Follow along. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," or as probably more familiar with it, El Shaddai, perhaps, but that's what it means, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. All right, they can see it. Thank you. Well, just by way of review, last week we we're going through chapter 15, and we saw there where God was ratified the covenant to Abram. He had promised the covenant that he would send someone through him who would be a blessing to the world. Paul tells us that was the gospel being preached. It referred to Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus Christ was born from Abram's seed, right? He was a Jew. And but we saw that Abram was passive in this covenant. Some covenants have conditions for both sides to keep. In this case, there was only God passed through the animal halves. He made the promise. It was something he was going to do. There was not any condition set on Abram. So he swears off by himself, since there's no one greater to swear, as he says in Hebrews, than other than God himself, that he would save to Abram's offspring. We also looked at God's promises come to us by Jesus' work. All promises of God are yes in Christ. They are found in, therefore we know they are sure to us because of Christ's work, not of our own. That's what Christianity is all about. God is the one who saves. He is the one who has done what is necessary for our salvation. There's nothing that we can do. So this is something that we see all through Scripture. Abram laying there in asleep, having a vision while God is doing this, helps us kind of make that point. Then we also just mentioned that skeptics suppress God's evidence. That Romans 1 tells us that what can be known of God, that His eternal Godhead and power can be known by His creation. And so all those who are not believers, who are skeptics in one way or another, are suppressing God's evidence, who are willfully in rebellion and are held accountable. We don't need to prove there is a God. Romans 1 tells us that all men know there is a God. They are suppressing it. They are rebelling against that knowledge. And so salvation comes not in us somehow convincing someone that there is a God. The natural man doesn't want to know that. It doesn't want to believe. So that's not the issue. We are saved, and the Bible makes it very clear, by preaching the gospel, because salvation is a divine work. God does it. The natural man cannot save and cannot believe himself until God enables him. So these are some of the things that the New Testament kind of picks up on and explains to us a little bit better. So the main point of chapter 15 was God reassuring Abram that he would indeed have a son. But as time passes on, it becomes clear to Abram and Sarai that if it's going to happen, it's not going to be through Sarah, but Sarai, because she was at 86, or no, she was 86, I think, when she actually had Isaac, so she would have been in her 70s at this time. And so this presented some problems, Abram being, and Sarah not having a child at this time, it presented marital problems, social problems. And so Sarah's solution was a normal accepted solution at this time, and that was to give a handmaid to her husband to bear a child on her behalf, as it were, and be raised as their child. The problem is, and of course that's kind of the whole sermon today, is that this was not God's way. So they said, okay, we want to do, God has promised this thing to happen, so we will do it our way. And of course, all this leads to is more problems, and that's what we want to deal with today. Just because something might be socially acceptable, as the giving, in this case, of a servant to be another wife for Abram, and to have a child through her, just because it might be socially acceptable, maybe even if it's legal, doesn't mean it's right in God's eyes. That's something we always need to be careful of, because it's very easy, because everybody else is doing it, because it's socially acceptable, because it might be legal, that it's okay. But that has, what is legal and socially acceptable has no bearing for a Christian, only what the Bible says. If it's socially acceptable and legal and doesn't contradict the Bible, then fine. But where it does is, as the apostle said later, remember in Acts, we must obey God rather than men. So, they fail in that they assume, like we often do, that the passage of time or our inability to understand something or to do something changes what God has previously said. Or His will changes. When time passes and Sarai's gotten too old now to have children, humanly speaking, so evidently God's going to change His plan. And what He has said before is not binding. But of course we know that God, who never changes, doesn't make mistakes. He didn't say, oops, Sarah got too old too quickly. I wasn't ready for that. So now we got to do something else. So it should be no surprise that part of the problem here is that Sarah blames God for her barrenness in verse 2. She says, God has prevented me from bearing children, so therefore we've got to do something about this. As a statement of fact, it's true. If she hasn't had children, it's because God has not allowed her. That's certainly true. God's in control of all those things. But we see her tone kind of blaming God and making circumstances too difficult for them, so that, well, we've got to do something that we might ordinarily not do. And so she doesn't say, we need to start praying about this, Abraham. We need to start seeking God's face in this matter, because He's told us one thing and we don't see how it's happening. We've all been there, right? We know that the Bible says some things, tells us to do things, and we don't always see how this is going to happen, how we're going to be able to do it. So the biblical answer is, I pray about this. I seek God's face. I don't decide, well, I'll just do whatever it is I think I need to do and not consider God's ways. How many times have we heard people say, I know I have, things are too difficult for me to handle. There's nothing I can do about it. I was in an impossible situation. But that's so unbiblical if you think about it. When Jesus says, with man, all things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So there are no impossible situations. There's no situation in which we are left to our own devices. God doesn't make her barren so she can come up with her own plan. Obviously, it's to demonstrate His own power. And what's so good is why we study chapter 16 is because this is ingrained in us now that we do not have to worry about that. That when God does what seems impossible to us, He's going to deliver us. He's going to do his will so that he can receive the glory. So as we said, to be childish in this culture was a mark of reproach. The stigma was so strong that women often did what Sarah does to so that there could be an heir in the family. And the children of that union became the children, as it were, of the wife. But the fundamental error that Abraham and Sarah have here is that they rest upon human reason and human effort. And this will be explained when Isaac does come. Remember, Isaac will be a miraculous child because Sarah and Abraham are both way past childbearing years. Ishmael is a child of human effort. And we'll get into this in a week or two when we deal with Isaac being born. That Paul will pick up on this in Galatians, that one of the reasons God has allowed this to happen is to demonstrate that salvation is going to come through God's miraculous power, not through human effort. And it should be a big warning sign to those people out there who call themselves Christians who believe that there's something we must do to be saved when we're given these object lessons, as well as the New Testament to tell us this isn't how it works. And so, this is the fundamental problem they've got, is that we can use our efforts and our rationale to do God's work. So, just kind of having mentioned what's going on as we read through this chapter, what are some practical lessons that we can make? I mean, this chapter is pretty straightforward. I don't think it takes a whole bit of need to spend a lot of time trying to explain it, right? It's pretty self-evident. But what are the spiritual lessons behind that? Well, first of all, the greatest temptations we see here can often come from those who are closest to us, right? It might be easy to say no to someone that you don't know, or not your maybe you're not that close to, but when your own wife, when your own spouse, when your own child, when your own mother or dad tempts you to do something you shouldn't do, that's a little bit more difficult, right? So it's something that we need to sometimes be aware of. Abraham has triumphed many times before. We've seen him overcome. He left his kinfolk in Ur. He has done well in difficult circumstances. In many cases, he did well with Lot, and who was a nephew of his. He had courage in battle. But here, a fleshly temptation comes from his wife that he falls for. He stumbles badly. You know, after all, it's been 10 years since the promised seed came. Abram, the name Abram means great father, and no doubt this was causing a rather embarrassing situation for him. Every time, you know, someone said his name, basically he's saying, "Oh, great father," and he's not a father of anybody. So you know, you can see the temptation and why they would be, well, he would fall for this, among other reasons. And maybe he wouldn't have considered it if it had been somebody else, but his own wife gives him this idea, and he goes for it. So, and it's not teaching us, by the way, men, that you shouldn't listen to your wives. You know, it's easy for some people to. Well, here, this Abraham got in trouble to listen to his wife, so there we don't have to listen to their wives. Well, remember, Abram has also led his wife in some pretty unsavory situations as well. His advice hasn't always been good either. And that doesn't obviously mean that the wife can't listen to her husband. So we don't want to make the Bible say more than it's saying, right? But it just reminds us that no matter who tells us to do that which is wrong or unwise, we need to be able to resist and to listen to God. But it's good to keep in mind the kind of influence that we have on our spouses and our children, right? We can either be an influence of godliness, or we can be an influence where our attitude or words, and maybe in a subtle way, are contrary to God's word. And I know, well, I hope I know about you. I don't want to be an influence for bad, for unbiblical thinking, right? I want to encourage my family to do what is right. Secondly, though, also, and this is probably the main point of the whole lesson today, is that right motives are not enough. We also need right methods. In other words, we cannot do that which dishonors God to get to something else that he has told us to do his will, supposedly. I was reading one commentator who said that They both have pure motives, but went about it by human methods. And I kind of understand why he says that, but I don't know that I would necessarily say it that way. If their motives were pure, they would have understood that what God is doing is do something in which he gets the glory. And so if their motives was pure, they would never have questioned or changed God's will or done something contrary to his will. But we understand here the idea behind it. He has promised that he would send a Messiah from them, and they should have known that God would do it, and he would do it without their help, or not in some way contrary to what he's already said. But the problem is the stigma of being childish is more than they could take. And so it's probably because their motives were not entirely pure that led them to try to help God. In other words, it wasn't, you know, if it wasn't that they had a desire to have a child so badly that they decided they had to hurry this process along, if their motives had been more about this is God's business, we'll wait on him, they wouldn't have done it. But when you're not driven by the glory of God in all that you do, it's easy to come up with reasons to do wrong. I mean, you know, let's face it. If you make life all about yourself and not about God, then his will, his word, his revelation to us will not be the primary motivation. And so a fundamental concept that many ignore is that in God's work, and be careful here, because in one sense, life is God's work. There are no sacred, secular areas of our life where over here I need to obey God and over here I just do whatever I want to do. But an easy way to apply this is we think about God's work in particular in the church. Methods are, the fundamental error here is to think that methods are just as important as a fundamental concept that is important to remember that many miss and ignore in God's word is this. Methods are just as important as the results. You understand what I'm saying? In Christianity, and this is true in all life, why we do something and how we do something is just as important as whatever the end result might be. Because this is all about honoring the Lord, right? So the ends do not always justify the means. In other words, the means are just as important as the end. So the ultimate question is not the bottom line, is not what the result, it is how we get there. Did the result come from dependence upon God, or is it produced by flesh, by doing that which is dishonoring to God? It is a special problem, especially in America, because we are so pragmatic. Our whole culture has always been very pragmatic. Whatever works, that's what we're going to do. Whatever gets the results we want. And it can be a good thing to some degree to be pragmatic, but it's a very dangerous thing when it comes to our spirituality. This is why any type of advertising seems to be okay today. Because if it increases sales, it doesn't matter. You know, if we got to put a scantily clad woman up there to get more sales, well, because the bottom line is profit, and that's what we're going to do. You can see how fundamentally wrong that is for Christians to think that way. We can't just do whatever we want to do to get results. So the church borrows from the world and says, well, this is a proven method to build up your church because evidently the end result is just to have a big church. Doesn't matter how we get there. And so you've got churches that have become social clubs where everything but the study, the systematic study of God's word and to do all things for the glory of God have been removed because all we want, we think that the church is to have a lot of people who call themselves Christians. But are numbers without conversions the point? You notice here that Abram does get the results that Sarah wanted. He does get a son with Hagar. But It wasn't from the Lord, and what we're going to find out, of course, is that it's going to create all kinds of problems that could have been avoided had they just waited on the Lord. So right motives must be accompanied by right methods to get the right results. We've got to do things because we want to honor the Lord, because all things are to honor the Lord, so it must be done His way, or whatever results you get are not going to be God-honoring, and therefore they're not the right results. So where this is most important is that we live life the way He says. Whether it turns out the way we like or not is not important. It will turn out the way God wants it to, and it will always be for our good. All things work together for good, right? So either we trust Him or we don't, and that's kind of the problem here. Abram and Sarah do not trust God. They do things their own way. And then thirdly, right methods then involve seeking the Lord. We've kind of already mentioned this a little bit. Right methods are not using culturally acceptable means to escape our problems. When Sarai said, "The Lord has prevented me," it should have been kind of set off some warning lights. If the Lord has prevented you, then you're wrong to try to end up to use other means to do what He has prevented you to do. When the Lord has shut you up in some trial, be careful of removing it by whatever means is necessary, through schemes that mean you have to disobey and dishonor the Lord. It is permissible to work to alleviate our problems, right? If you truly seek the Lord in the process, if you're doing so according to God's word. I'm not going to do something like, say, I need a job, so I'm going to go out and, or I don't have the money I need, I'm hungry, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to steal, or I'm going to do something, sell drugs or whatever, In other words, no, there's a right way to go about a living, and we're not going to disobey the Lord to get it. And so, as long as we seek the Lord and we submit to His sovereign hand, but if we're going to resort to human solutions and leave God out, or maybe just give God some polite recognition, maybe pray to Him in some half-hearted way, then we're in trouble. We're not doing things God's way, that He might receive the glory. And you kind of see this, I think I've said this, we've talked about this before, but with the whole higher power type programs, the recovery programs of the world. They mention a higher power, and they seem to help some people. They do help some people. But my problem with them is that no matter who or what your higher power is, the program still works. In other words, if any higher power will do, if they just tell people, look, pray to whoever, whatever God you want to, whatever higher power you need, if that helps, even if you call it God, then the higher power is not essential to the process. Because it's just whoever or whatever. It becomes a mind game. It's really not about power, because there aren't multiple gods out there. There aren't multiple powers out there helping people. There's only one. So, it lets us know it's really a mind game. And it's not God. God's not getting the glory. It's not God doing it. Hey, again, it might help them. That's all well and good, I guess, if it helps you over some addiction. But what we're to be concerned about is how do I glorify my God in this process? And I need God to help me. I need His power to help me so that He is glorified. And so they're borrowing from this biblical worldview. So if being accountable to or praying to a higher power helps you cope, then at best you're perverting the way God has meant to help us in our lives. Because we're to get our help from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the power of the Holy Spirit, given to us as believers, not by some unnamed deity. See, we were not given life to have some generic thoughts of a God. That's why in these self-help, higher power recovery programs, they are selfish at heart, because it becomes all about me recovering from my problems, no matter how I do it. So you see, as long as I get the results, as long as I
get help, the help I need to live my life, then it doesn't matter how I get it.
Oh, that matters quite a bit. If God isn't glorified, if it's not through Christ, it's just rebellion. It's living life. Oh, it might be helping you, you know, in some way, but it's rebellion because you're not doing it through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the flesh is not of the Spirit. And then fourthly, when we don't take things to the Lord first and seek His will, we can count on failure. It's kind of what we find here, right? As we've seen before, God and prayer are absent from the text. Every time Abram gets himself in trouble, we notice one of the things you kind of glaringly notice is that he hasn't prayed to God first. He hasn't sought God's will first. And that's usually the case any time in Scripture when we find people getting into trouble. When we do find God's name mentioned here, He's being blamed for something. Right? By Sarah. And then, fifthly, God, we notice here that the Lord doesn't stop at carrying out their plans. That's kind of good to think about, too. God could have said, oh, no, you guys don't need to be doing that. Could have saved them a lot of trouble. But we know God doesn't do that. God has told us how we are to live. And He's given us the power, we're seeing in 2 Peter, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. But He sometimes lets us do our own thing when we want to live contrary to the Lord to teach us a lesson, to teach us why it's important. And here we see this, do we not? God was silent. In fact, it seems that the biblical record indicates that God doesn't talk to Abram for another 13 years after this little effort. Sometimes we hear someone say, I'm going to go ahead with this action. If God wants to stop me, He can. Well, no, He can, but He might not. He probably won't. Or we hear, I'm going to marry this non-Christian because I've prayed about it and I feel at peace. I've heard people say as much. Well, no, you don't need to pray about that. God's already given you the answer. He's already told you what to do. Don't pray about what the Bible's already answered. That's just rebellion. That's asking, you're thinking you're going to change God. So He won't necessarily stop us if we don't seek Him with an obedient heart. Sometimes we wonder why the Lord allows us to go through some things like this when He could have stopped us and saved us from a lot of trouble. I mean, good grief. I can think of a lot of times where I wish God had stopped me from doing something stupid. In things that, spiritually, that I should have known better. But He has His ways of teaching us. And He's also teaching others who are watching us. In other words, people see mistakes I made and maybe they learn from it. And we never know what God's got all sorts of stuff going on in 7 billion people's lives. So we gotta be very careful about thinking that why didn't God do that? We can't see the big picture. I can't hardly even see the picture He's doing in my own life, let alone everybody else's, right? And so let God be God. But when we go ahead and do things that we shouldn't because there was an open door, just because we could, even though we've had to go against His revealed will, then we can expect failure. In verse 6 here, it says that we see Abram's passiveness in faith here. He says, Sarah, just treat her any way you want to. He's passive in this. God has done him no wrong. He's given him the necessary word for faith, but Abraham listens to his distraught wife. She in turn turns around and blames Abram, which is typical. You know, she tempts Abram to do something he shouldn't do. Abram does it. He doesn't react well. Well, treat her any way you want to. And then she gets a child through Hagar, but doesn't go the way she wants it, so she turns around and blames Abram for it. And this is what happens when we do things our way. Why are we going to be so careful about letting other things influence us other than the Word of God? I thought someone made kind of a good observation, because we kind of see here what happens in a marriage relationship when you don't do it the way God has established from the beginning. One person says, what a nagging wife really wants from her husband is usually not the thing she's nagging about. She wants her husband to take the loving relationship in the home that God intended him to take. So many Christian husbands are just like Abram here. He wants peace, and so he abdicates spiritual leadership to avoid further conflict. And that just frustrates his wife. She wants her husband to be a loving, responsible leader in the home. Of course, we're assuming here a godly woman. And if he doesn't know what to do, he can at least admit it and say, let's search the scripture and seek the mind of the Lord in this matter. But, of course, he doesn't do anything like that. And I think all us men can probably relate to Abram here, right? Whether it's our wife or somebody else or just ourselves, we have these plans. We don't stop and we don't pray about things. We don't lead as we ought to. We don't set a good example. Abram was passive towards Sarai, but not towards Hagar. We might say here, he's not passive towards his own flesh. Sarai comes up with, here's this young woman, why don't you marry her? Well, okay, I'll do it. You know, he's not thinking about the Lord, not thinking about his wife. It turns out the way you know it's going to turn out, and the way the Bible always shows any kind of polygamous situation always turns out this way. There's always jealousy, but that's not the way God intended it. This is what happens when we compromise to please ourselves. We're not seeking the Lord's honor. So we notice here some problems, sixthly, that resulted from Abram's passivity. There's competition between Sarai and Hagar. Common sense should have predicted that. As we said, every time you see polygamy in the Bible, you have got problems because God's design was for it to be one man and one woman together for life. And it's impossible for a man or a woman to be intimately involved with another partner without causing severe jealousy and competition, because that's the way God made us. Be intimate with one person, to have that one relationship that transcends all others. And so the Bible doesn't openly condemn polygamy, but it makes it very clear that it's not the way God planned it. Because every time you read about it, you see problems, you see misery in a lot of ways. And one reason why it's important to remind ourselves about that is because our culture that we are not to listen to has redefined marriage, not just our culture, but our legal system has redefined marriage. And so for a Christian, we must always remember that God has defined marriage as one man and one woman. And so now that they have redefined it, there's no end to where marriage will go, this so-called marriage will go. And this is why now as we see polyamorism starting up, we've got to remember this. Now, if you don't say, what is polyamorism? Well, polyamorism is the idea that we can have just multiple partners, any amount of men, any amount of women, all just kind of living together in a marriage, in that kind of a relationship. Polyamorism. Many, many loves. That's what the word comes from. You say, well, you know, that's just perverted. No one will ever do that. Well, the problem is the church always mimics, I say the church in a loose sense, always mimics the world. See, there's a lot of churches around here even today who have members who are living together, a man and a woman living together, and they're members in good standing, but they're not married. It has been going on for years because they let the world define human relationships. And the world, when it became socially acceptable in the world to live together, the church said, well, we don't want to be pushing people out, we want to be getting people in, so we let our standards down. And then the world says a homosexual relationship is okay. And then there are some churches who say, oh, no, you can't do that. That's wrong. You can't let you into the church. And what they start doing is what they've been doing. They call them on it. And rightly so. Wait just a minute. The Bible says that it's wrong to live together outside of marriage. You're letting them in. If you don't do anything about that, who says, why can't you let us? And they're absolutely right. Because once you let the standard down and you don't do things God's way, and you say, well, this is what the culture says, we're going to go along with it, you lose all a moral high ground to exclude anybody. And so pretty soon, you will have pedophiles doing, and they're in the courts doing the same thing now. Well, they can do it, why can't we do it? and the polyamorous. Because once you say it's okay for a couple, even a man and a woman, to live together and not get married, well, then where do you stop? Where do you have any moral authority to tell anybody else is wrong? And so you see the problems here. And it all goes back to pragmatism. You got people who think, well, we're in the business of getting people into church, so we're not going to do anything that might get someone out of the church. But no, this is about God. This is about honoring God. This is about preaching the word, because people aren't saved outside of preaching the truth. See, so this we always got to go back to what's important here. What does the Bible say? And you see how easy it is over the years to just completely lose your way. So this false sense of spirituality is based on selfishness, and it leads to Sarah and Abram being cruel to Hagar. And the Lord comes to her aid, as we read here. The promises are a great people from her son. But it's interesting, is it not, that Ishmael, who becomes the progenitor of the Arab people, when you think about here, God pronounces a little bit of a curse on him. You can have a great people, but there could be a wild donkey in the head. Kind of a polite way of putting it. And that's exactly what you have. You have people who are obstinate and stubborn. It's not to say that we're any better, right? But you see how this prophecy has come true in the culture. Again, God can save them just like he saved us. We're all rebels. We're all equally sinful. But you kind of see how all this has come true. But it just shows that we don't do things God's way, we get ourselves in trouble. So let me just try to finish up real quickly. Four conclusions. First of all, let's shift our focus from seeking personal fulfillment and happiness to seeking what pleases and glorifies God, and then we will find personal fulfillment and happiness. But when you get that mixed up and you think, I put myself first, and then you're going to not find what you want. Many Christians have gotten caught up in the cultural pursuits of personal fulfillment and happiness, and we're falling into a trap of using God and the Bible to make us happy. In other words, because it's first of all about me. Everything else is used to that end. And if it's not delivering the goods, then we will bail out of our marriage, bail out of the church, or whatever, because we've made it all about myself. And I'm seeking worldly pleasures rather than submitting to God's purposes and finding what I need in that. Because after all, God made me. So I'm not going to ever find fulfillment if I don't submit to God's way. It's a fool's errand to think that I can be happy apart from God. God didn't make us like that, right? So if you're unhappy in your marriage, the reason you should seek counsel, for instance, is not, firstly, just so you can be happy. You need to get help in a marriage that's marked by conflict, not to please self, but to please and glorify God, because marriage is given to us, first of all, to glorify God, and in that, find it to be satisfying for ourselves. That should be our focus. We simply cannot be happy and fulfilled unless we have a clear picture of what the purpose of life is all about. And happiness is the end. And happiness is the end for us all, but it matters how we get there. Then secondly, you cannot please and glorify God apart from saturating yourself in His Word. And it should make perfect sense, but there are so many people out there who call themselves Christians and say they believe in God, but they do not know anything God says in His Word. They have a very light understanding of it. And then how do you think you can do God's will if you don't know God's will? You'll simply be swept downstream by the powerful currents of our culture. Just as we mentioned, those who don't have a firm grasp of God's word open themselves up for all sorts of influences from the culture because they don't see, they don't understand what the Bible says. Thirdly, strive to become a biblical thinker who challenges our culture from God's word. In other words, we are to learn God's word so that we can challenge the mores of society and not be swept downstream by them. It should move from our brains to our hearts, to our innermost being, that is the Word of God. So be a person who thinks thoroughly about things and don't just get caught
caught up in the talking points of the culture. You hear them all the time on the news, the media, all the political correctness. And none of that means anything to a Christian. It's what does the Bible say? And when we see what happens to churches and Christians when they don't think that way, we'll become held captive by other people's opinions. And as a Christian, we want to do better than that. And then lastly, all these things hold true as at home as well as everywhere else. Kind of going back to the whole marriage relationship. If a husband focuses on his God-ordained responsibility out of a desire to glorify God, and the wife does the same thing, there will not be competition, but there will be complementarity. I'm not even going to try that. But we are complementarians. That's what I want, complementarianism. Very good. Took me a minute. But it's the idea that God has given us positions. A man is to be the head of the home, the leader. The wife is to be in submission to that. But they have different realms, in that sense, different duties, but it all work together for each other's good. So a man is not a leader to just please himself. He's a leader to help his wife. Right? And when we do things God's way, we'll be happy for it. And a man needs to lead here, not wait for his wife. If she's not on board, that's something God will take care of. But we, as if we're going to be leaders, we need to be to embrace this responsibility. I'm talking about somebody who barks out commands to his cowering wife and kids. That's not biblical leadership. I'm talking about leading by example from the strength of a growing personal walk with God. That's what a man's husband's duty is to be. To be Christ-like. You know, it's interesting. The main job description for a husband is to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We never read in Scripture when God tells a husband what to do. Husbands, you are to lead your wife. You ever think about that? Yeah, the Bible teaches that we are to be leaders in our home, lead our wives. Teaches the wives to submit and so forth. But it always commands the husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That is how you are to lead. That's what it emphasizes. And it might be good for us to remember that sometimes. If we like to tell our wives to submit, because that's a lot easier to do that than to tell ourselves to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's the issue. That's the problem. So if we don't seek to help our loved ones have a good relationship with the Lord, we don't love them and we're not leading them in any way. Too often, husbands spend their energy trying to force submission rather than leading by love. And when you lead by love, you invoke submission. And I think some of the Old Testament marriages are great object lessons of what happens when we fail there. And I think even with Abram and Sarai, which I'm no doubt had a good relationship, but you see the problems when you don't do things the right way. So if you follow wrong cultural custom rather than God's plan, which is what happened here, we will have family problems, we'll have church problems, we'll have personal problems. But if we'll focus on pleasing and glorifying God by obedience to His Word, if we will think biblically, and if we will lead lovingly by example in our homes and churches, we will avoid many of the problems that are all around us, and we will begin to experience a little bit of heaven on earth. Just a little bit, because we're sinners. But when we do things God's way, when we love, and that's our next message, will be all about love. When we learn to love, we will begin to experience what it will be like to be with God forever. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that. We'll stop there.